Hi, I'm John Edmiston, and this is Biblical EQ, Part 4, Perceptions and Perspectives. You can download this material, including the PowerPoints and the various chapters and lectures that we're giving, from our website, biblicaleq.com. That's biblicaleq.com. And you can buy the book, Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation, from amazon.com. The name of the book is Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. I'm its author, John Edmiston. Before we go on with today's lecture, let's pray. Lord, as we talk and look into your word concerning our perspectives, our life perceptions, and the things of our spirit, the lamp of the soul, the lamp of the body, we ask that you will enlighten us, that you will give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of truth and of light. May the words I speak today be light and be truth, and be quick and be alive. May they penetrate to the division of soul and spirit. May they renew people's beliefs and renew people's minds as we come face to face with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May these words not be human words. And may this DVD be no ordinary DVD, but a mighty blessing to the nations. Take it and use it for your glory. Be glorified in this lecture today. And may all who watch this DVD be deeply blessed. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So, we're coming to part four, perceptions and perspectives. We find that perception is a very important part of life. It's fundamental. Remember our five levels. The basic level is perception, how we see the world. Once we've seen the world, then our perceptions interact with our beliefs. Our beliefs form emotions inside of us. Our emotions interact with our body and then are finally expressed out. So our perceptions, how we see the world, how we think about the world, the perspective we have on the world is very, very important. And a lot of our perception and a lot of our perspective comes from the spirit within us. We are body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is the lamp of the body. The spirit sets our fundamental attitude to life. So when we're talking about the big framework of our life, when we're talking about our basic attitude to life, we're talking about our human spirit, the small s spirit that dwells within us and gives us life and gives us wisdom, and which is our inner knowledge of life, our instinctive knowledge of life. Now, our spirit within us forms life perspectives, ways of seeing the world. And different people have different ways of looking at the world. We say some people have rose-colored glasses because they're always optimistic and they're looking at the world in a very optimistic way. So each of us perceives life in certain ways. We have a certain stance in life, a certain way of viewing things, a life perspective. We are optimistic or pessimistic. We see ourselves as powerful or as helpless. We see ourselves as victims or as change agents. We also have ways of explaining reality to ourselves, our explanatory style, which helps us build the story that we're always telling ourselves in our mind, the story in which we are heroes or heroines and explaining the universe so it makes sense to us. Our explanations about reality later form our beliefs. So how we explain the world to ourselves, how we explain events, is of vital importance. Now, our experiences in life make a major contribution to our beliefs. Yes, we get our beliefs from the Bible and we get our beliefs from our culture, but we also get beliefs out of our life experiences. And some of these make some of the toughest beliefs in our life. When an experience happens to us, we explain it to ourselves a certain way. The explanation of our experience then becomes part of our inner world. It then generates our beliefs about reality. For instance, we can explain a fever as being due to witchcraft, or due to a poison, or due to a virus, or due to the food we ate. They're all different explanations of why someone has a fever. If we explain it to ourselves, our explanation then reinforces our belief in witches or in plots, that's the poison, or in viruses or in bad cooking. This explanation forming is a continuous and progressive process. It starts in childhood and continues for the rest of our life. Now, if we develop an incorrect explanation of reality, for instance, in childhood, if we develop a wrong way of explaining the world to ourselves, this can cause deep misunderstandings later in life. For instance, when you're a small child, when you're bad, you get punished. And when you're good, you're rewarded. And sometimes that leads children to think, if I'm a bad person, bad things must always happen to me. And if I'm a good person, good things must always happen to me. And this person gets very confused when they do a good deed and someone gets angry because they're jealous. Or they're surprised by God's grace when God does good things for bad people. So it's not a very good explanation. It needs to be ramped up a bit. So there are four ways that a chap called Martin Seligman has identified as contributing to our explanatory style. We explain things as either permanent or temporary, as out of our control or within our control, as pervasive, that's everywhere, or specific, and we explain them as personal or external. A permanent explanation is, says this event is always going to happen, it's always going to be here, this bad thing or this good thing is going to be permanent. Seeing it as temporary says this bad thing is going to be temporary, it's going to go away, it's isolated, or this good thing is temporary, it's going to go away. Seeing things as out of our control or within our control, sometimes bad things happen to people and they say, oh, well, that wasn't my fault. That was out of my control. It was just something that happened. Or we see the world as threatening and totally out of control. Or we can say, this thing happened. It was in my control. I made a mistake. I can do better next time. We see things as pervasive or specific. In other words, we see the problem as everywhere in every part of life or as a specific, something we can deal with. Sometimes we see problems as personal. They result from us. I'm a bad person, therefore bad things happen to me. Or we see them as external. This bad thing happened because of this and this and the weather, and it's not really me that's at fault. Optimists and people of faith tend to view negative events as temporary, as specific, and as external, and often within their control. Pessimists, on the other hand, tend to view negative events as permanent, pervasive, that's around them all the time, personal, that's their fault, and often outside of their control. So, just say a pessimist gets a traffic ticket. How could I be so stupid? In other words, the problem is personal. The police are everywhere. The problem is pervasive. I'll never stop getting fined. The problem is permanent. I can't help it and I will lose my license. They have a low locus of control. They believe they're out of control in the situation. An optimist, on the other hand, would say, oh, well, this wasn't personal. I just got caught. I don't think it'll happen again because I will drive slower and I will make sure I don't get any tickets. Thus, they're seeing themselves as in control of the situation, and this was a temporary glitch, not something that's going to happen all the time. Now, faith is functional. As we believe God's word, as we see God operating in our life, as we know God giving us good things and blessing us, faith develops beliefs in our life and a perspective on life that's much more functional. Optimistic people are happier, healthier, and they live longer. Optimistic people are more attractive socially, but pessimistic people are more accurate on details. So if you want a great tax accountant, get a pessimist. The pessimists are correct, but the optimists are the winners. People of faith are optimists because they know about the goodness of God. Now, personal, pervasive, and permanent explanatory styles produce self-defeating beliefs and a negative outlook. The world is always bad, and you can't get out of it because that's just the way it is. This negative outlook is reflected in negative self-talk. Now, self-talk's the chatter that goes through your mind like a little ticker tape, the little things that you say to yourself through the day. Or, how could I be so dumb? Where are my keys? Why do I keep doing this? Will my husband or my wife be nice to me when I get home? And so on and so forth. Those little chat things that go across our brain. Things like, I'm in a hurry. What do I have to do now? Will I get this done on time? That's our self-talk. When we have negative self-talk, our mind gets jammed up with negative thoughts all day long. The self-defeating beliefs we have formed can be reasoned with, and our thoughts, our negative self-talk, can be disputed with or distracted. So there's thoughts going through our brain, they can be disputed with. No, 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 that's wrong. Why am I thinking that? Or they can be distracted by thinking of something else. Marshalling evidence against self-defeating beliefs and attacking them logically can slowly but surely lead to a more optimistic outlook. So if you have a negative belief about a situation such as everyone here thinks that I'm dumb, and you find that quite a few people think you're smart, as you logically look at the evidence and you find that people don't think you're dumb, then that changes that belief. Sometimes you can even externalize the belief. You can take it outside of your head, put it on a bit of paper, look at it logically, and somehow on the piece of paper, it's a lot less threatening. Once you get it out of your system and you talk it over with a friend or write it down on a piece of paper. Now, it's good to reason with ourselves. It's good to argue with yourself about what you're believing, to correct yourself and bring your beliefs into line with the Bible and into line with God's will and into line with the thoughts that God wants you to think. Now, for instance, if you have an incident that causes you some emotional discomfort, say that you get into the lift and the boss ignores you, and you feel uncomfortable, you have a panic, you think, I'm about to be sacked. So you find this incident. Then you look at the feeling and you write down the feeling that that incident caused you. I felt rejected, I felt worried, I felt anxious. Thirdly, try to find the underlying thought that produced that feeling. In this case, the underlying thought would be, I'm about to be fired, the boss doesn't like me. Then you dispute that thought with facts. Well, the boss was tired, the boss was busy, I know he had an important meeting on. Maybe the boss ignored me simply because his mind was elsewhere. Maybe he doesn't reject me. Maybe he does actually like me. He's praised my work in the past. Maybe I'm not in danger of losing my job at all. Now you write down the new feeling that comes after you've reasoned with your negative belief, and that new feeling is one of relief. So the next thing we've got to look at is, when we're talking about our perspective, is our soul. Our soul has a perspective on life. And there's more to the mind than the mind to a human being. We have this place called the soul. It's a place of life and joy and personhood and subjective judgments and valuations. Our soul is quickened by the spirit, and our soul makes us a living being. In Hebrew, the soul is called nefesh, and in Greek, the soul is called psuche or psyche. Hence, we get word psychology, the study of the soul. But the soul is a very up and down place. The spirit is very still and permanent and eternal and sees the things of God. But the soul helps us to relate to the living world and to the world around us. It's a place of feelings, a place of unruly and temporary emotions, of daily frustrations, of falling in love, the joy of a good meal or a wonderful sunset, the smile at a catchy tune, the sentiments at a movie. These are all things of the soul. Our inner being is identified with the soul. So in Acts, it says about 3,000 souls were added that day. Or Jesus says, what use is it to gain the world and lose your soul? Because your soul is yourself, your main part of yourself. But the soul is very variable. It's where your sort of life is lived. It's informed by the spirit. It's informed by the mind. It's strengthened by spiritual things. Whereas the spirit is a place of grand and timeless emotions, of great joys and piercing sorrows. If you're a technical kind, you can think of the soul as analog, going up and down all the time. Whereas the spirit is kind of digital, it's on or off, it's binary. And things are either resolved or unresolved in the spirit world. Now, bringing the soul under control is a matter called peace or shalom. That's a place where the soul is where it should be. It's in the will of God. It's being fed by the love of God. It's in that place of stillness and the believing in the word of God. And peace is when the soul is in the state that God wants it to be in. Peace can be brought to the soul through music and other things like that. And it did work a little bit for King Saul. But music and things like that are morally neutral. And they don't form character or do anything much for us in the long run. We need something better to know the true peace, the true shalom of God. And the soul is a little bit different from the mind. It has reasons that the mind never knows, according to Shakespeare. The main law of the soul is the law of likeness. Our souls become like the souls of people we love, admire, or emulate, or people we respect, see as authoritative, and obey. So someone who's been extensively discipled by a mentor ends up walking and talking like the mentor because they respect and love the mentor. We find the demeanor becomes like the demeanor of their mentor. That's why children become like their parents. Disciples become like their masters. And we even find dogs becoming like their owners, and in some cases, owners becoming like their dogs because they like one another. So adoration and authority mold the soul. So affection and authority, adoration and authority mold the soul of the human person. We become like Jesus through loving and obeying Jesus and wanting to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And that helps the Holy Spirit to work in us. Now, I have found four effective and biblical methods to bring peace to the soul and give our soul a dose of perspective restorer. So it gets in the place where God wants it to be. So it has the right perspective on life. They are Christocentric worship, self-exhortation, positive confession of Scripture in its proper context, and Scripture memory. Let's look at each of those four biblical ways of helping your soul to find peace. Firstly, Christocentric worship, worship that is focused on Jesus Christ and the cross. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is in deep trouble. He's in a lot of emotional pain and he's losing perspective. Let's have a look at Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. So we find this person is looking at the wicked people in the world and becoming very perplexed. He's in a time of instability and spiritual crisis. He says, my feet had almost slipped. It was too painful for me. My heart was grieved. I was like a brute beast before you. And so at this point, the psalmist had lost his spiritual perspective. He was looking at the problem and not at the solution. He was looking at the state of the world instead of the power of God. He was in deep emotional pain. He was envying the wealth and success of the wicked, and he thought it was futile to be righteous. He was on the verge of giving up. So the psalmist goes into the temple, to the place of worship, to the place of Christocentric worship, that's Christ-centered worship. And he worships God. And as he worships God, his perspective on life starts to change. God's spirit speaks to his spirit, the things of God, and he says, aha, I know the fate of the wicked, that they are in slippery places. By worshiping God, his own perception of reality has changed in three areas. He changed his perceptions about the world, he changed his perceptions about himself, and he changed his perceptions about God. Instead of perceiving the wicked as prospering, he now saw them as on the brink of destruction. Instead of seeing his behavior as rational and justified, his anger at God as rational and justified, he now saw it as wrong and foolish, and he repents. And instead of seeing God as not rewarding him, he turns and says, surely it is good to draw near to God. True worship restored the psalmist to a right perspective on his faith. So when you're feeling down about the world, when you feel you're being treated unfairly, go and worship God. Put that Christian music on, get into the Bible, go and pray, talk to some real Bible-believing, spirit-filled Christian friends who can encourage you, not just but the people of faith, and go to church and put yourself in a state of worship, and God will change you, and you will realize that your troubles are gaining for you a surpassing weight of glory. As Paul said, my present afflictions are just gaining for me a surpassing weight of glory. God is perfecting you through your troubles. Now, number two technique, first technique we saw was Christocentric worship. As we worship God, we change our mind and gain a better perspective on life. And number two technique is self-exhortation. That's talking to yourself. Might seem a bit odd, but sometimes we have to take our soul in hand and tell our soul its place. Tell our soul to change. We need to enter into biblically based self-exhortation. Now, let's have a bit of a look at this before we get into the technique. Let's go to Judges chapter 5, verse 21. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. This is the song of Deborah. So she says, oh, my soul, march on in strength. She's talking to her soul to tell it to get strong, to march on in strength and in the power of God. Let's look at Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I will trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. So he's saying, this person is going to lift up their soul to God. They're going to take hold of their soul. They're going to lift their soul up to God, and they're going to trust in God and not be ashamed of God. Psalm 42, verses 4 to 6. Let's just go to verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And in verse 4 it says, I pour out my soul within me. So we find that in Psalm 42, he's pouring out his soul. His soul is downcast. He's taking hold of the soul and saying, why are you in this state? What's wrong here? My soul's out of joint here. Psalm 62, verse 5. David is talking to his own soul. He says, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. So his soul's trying to be noisy. Has your soul ever tried to be noisy and clatter around inside you and come up with all sorts of panicky sounds? And so he says, my soul, be quiet and wait for the Lord. Stop panicking and fretting like that. Sometimes you have to tell yourself to be quiet and stop banging around with all the nonsense that goes on. Psalm 77, verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. So here his soul is refusing to be comforted. He's trying to comfort his soul. And the soul is saying, no, I'm not going to be comforted. I'm too upset. I'm going to have a pity party here. And so he's interacting with his soul and trying to comfort it. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, a bit more positive. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So here we have David saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's telling his soul to get up and bless the Lord and stop being spiritually lazy. Bless the Lord. Don't forget any of his benefits. This is your job, soul. You're there to give thanksgiving to God. Now get on with it. And in Luke 12, verse 19. And we find a negative reference here. This is a foolish man. It's the fool who's had lots of crops stored up in barns. And he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This person is addressing his soul in a very foolish way. Don't want to do that. You want to lift your soul up to God and not to material possessions. So when we're taking hold of our soul in a godly way, when we're talking to our own soul, there are four stages. First, we have to be aware of the state of our soul. Is it downcast? Is it envious? Is it angry? In need of comfort? So we need to be aware of where we are. Next, we have to decide, we have to question whether our soul is in the right state or in the wrong state. So if our soul is being apathetic and spiritually sluggish, we'll say, bless the Lord, O my soul, you get moving. If our soul's noisy and clattering around inside us, we need to determine whether that is godly and functional. We say, no, that's too noisy. You're too anxious. Be quiet, O my soul, and wait for the Lord. So we have to understand whether our soul is in the right state or the wrong state. That's the questioning stage two. Stage three is what I call going upstairs. We take our soul to God. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Wait for the Lord, O my soul. We shall yet praise God. And you take that soul up to the heavenly perspective and you align your soul with the will of God and you command a change. Nearly all of these godly verses use command language. Be still, my soul. Be quiet, my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You're ordering your soul to do something because you're in charge of you. You have authority over yourself. You have authority over your own soul. And if your soul is being noisy, you can say, be quiet. And you can tell yourself to be quiet and you can take charge of yourself as David did when he strengthened himself in the Lord. He took charge of his emotional state and said, I'm going to be in this state, not that state. And he made a decision about who he was going to be. A number three technique is what I call Bible-based positive confession in context. Now, I say in context because there are some people running around today using Bible-based positive confession as I believe I'm going to be rich, rich, rich or something like that. They're using it as a prosperity gospel thing, and we don't believe in the prosperity gospel, and the Bible doesn't support the prosperity gospel, though God does bless us and God does prosper us, but not in the way these people do. We're not going to confess having a car or a red Maserati or 10-story house or something like that. We're going to confess what God has for us. We're going to confess the things that God wants us to have in order for us to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to confess the things of faith. So first of all, when we're using Bible-based positive confession, we acknowledge we've got a problem. We say, Lord, I'm in trouble. And then we ask God to show us a scripture. We find the scripture. We search the Bible. You use your concordance. You can use Bible software such as eSort. Try and find a scripture on that topic. Say you're anxious, for instance, and you look up anxiety or anxiousness or that in scripture. And you find Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So you say, ah, yes, there's a good scripture. I'm going to confess that. Oh, my soul, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication. And you talk to yourself like that, and you confess the scripture. Or you might go to Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for today has enough trouble of its own. And so you bring your anxiety to the scriptures, and you find the scripture that relates to your problem, and you start confessing that scripture, that it is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that this mountain or this problem will be removed. I confess that God will deal with my problem. I confess that God's going to deal with my mountain. It's going to be moved by the power of God, not by the power of man, not by any sneakiness that I do, but by the power of God. And you start repeating these scriptures out to yourself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to seek your kingdom. I'm going to seek your righteousness. All these things are going to be added to me. And so all those things, you confess them, and as you confess them, your faith builds, your perspective changes, your attitude changes, and you get much more in line with the will of God. The last technique of our four is scripture memory. We find that all the great saints of God have memorized scripture. Jesus had it memorized when he was confronting the devil in the wilderness. He read from Deuteronomy. He memorized passages of Deuteronomy. We find Paul and those that wrote the New Testament were able to pull scriptures out and put them here and there and write epistles like Romans because they had scripture in their mind. So we need to memorize scriptures that are positive and faith-filled and which will help you to change your perspective on life. The scriptures bring us encouragement and hope. Memorizing them as part of your inner world makes them available to you at any time. So you're witnessing, you're helping people, you're doing this, you're doing that. The scriptures are available to you because you put them in your memory. Now, an organization called Navigators has little scripture memory cards, and you can buy them at most bookstores, or you can just find a verse in the Bible, write it on a 5x3 card, go over and over it again till you've memorized it. Use any technique you like, but memorize the scriptures and get them into you, because they're the word of God, and they're going to change your attitude, they're going to change your perspective, they're going to change your beliefs, they're going to renew your mind, and they're going to help you to have better emotions and a far better Christian life. Now, part of our life perspective, as I said before, was our perception. And we found out earlier that Jesus had spiritual perception that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, as God gave him a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 11 in a previous DVD. So we remember that Jesus saw things with his spirit, he perceived life spiritually, and his perceptions and explanations were from his spirit. God gave him the things and to know and to see and to do. And so he saw what his father was doing. He heard what his father was saying. And this formed his perception of reality. Now, the spirit is the deepest part of us. It's the lamp of the soul. It's the place of intuition, dreams, visions, and revelation. And it's the part of the most direct kind of knowledge. God's spirit speaks to our spirit, the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2. And there's a whole section on that from verse 9 to verse 16. It's the deepest part of our humanity. And our spirit is the place where we know what we know what we know. The primary functions of the spirit are wisdom, perception, knowledge, and love. Wisdom, perception, knowledge, and love. The love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Wisdom comes from God into our spirit. We perceive things through our spirit, and knowledge enters us through the spirit. You can find that one in Isaiah 28. Now, since the human spirit is the deepest part of us, it's very, very important. It forms the rest of us. If we have a bitter or a broken spirit, that can affect our whole attitude in life, our whole outlook on life. So we have to make sure that our human spirit is in the right state. Now, if you're a believer, if you're a born-again, Bible-believing, spirit-filled person, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you and is talking to your whole, to your human spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit, you have your human spirit, and your human spirit may need healing. Your human spirit may need to have things resolved. Your human spirit is where Satan will attack when he does a spiritual attack. Now, your human spirit sets the rest of your personality in balance. It contains your inner wisdom as a person, and it forms your basic outlook on life. And your human spirit gives strength and power to the personality. So a person with a strong spirit has a lot of power and strength to their personality. Faith, hope, and love bring strength to the spirit. And the Holy Spirit strengthens us in the inner man, Ephesians 3:14-21. The human spirit can be full of light and of wisdom and of grace, or it can become dark and embittered, hateful, and a dwelling place of demons. The spirit can be strengthened in the inner man, or it can be broken and weak. Now, prior to conversion, the human spirit is not in a good state. In fact, in various Bible verses, it's described as dead, in darkness, under a veil, ignorant, blind, and unable to understand spiritual things. I'll give you some of those references and you can look it up. 1 Corinthians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 3:13-16, Ephesians 2:1-4, Ephesians 4:18, and 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But after conversion, Christians have a remarkable change. They are given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. They have an anointing of the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20-27. They have the law written on their hearts, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. There is abundant revelation given to us in the new covenant. At Pentecost, it says that even the men servants and maid servants shall prophesy. The old men will dream dreams. The young men shall see visions. There will be all this revelation poured out through the Holy Spirit to our spirit. So after conversion, our spirit is in a different state. It's quickened. It's alive. And so we find that God's law becomes written on our hearts. God's knowledge comes to us. Things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the mind of man are given to us through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9-11. Once we become Christians, we become much more able to sense spiritual realities. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. The natural person thinks the things of God are foolish. When they try and read the Bible, it doesn't make sense. But when you became a new born-again Christian, the Bible started to make sense to you. Sure, there's some tough passages, some places you have to ask questions, but the Bible has started to make sense to you if you're a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. Now, if the Bible makes no sense to you at all still, then you have to question your salvation. You have to go back and say, has Jesus really entered into my heart, or am I in a state of rebellion? But if the Bible makes sense to you, then you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And we start to sense spiritual things. You know that the Holy Spirit is in you. You know that God is leading you. You have a sense of God's will. You go from being spiritually blind and without understanding to being spiritually alive and quickened, being able to sense spiritual things and have spiritual senses, your spiritual eyes and your spiritual ears that can discern good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. We may even sense spiritual realities so clearly we can edify the church as a prophet, a Bible teacher, a pastor, or an evangelist. A whole new way of seeing things has opened up. This has been first called being quickened in spirit, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, or having one's spiritual ears and eyes opened to spiritual reality. This work of the Holy Spirit is quite independent of human intellect. There are not many foolish, not many wise among the Corinthians when they got saved, but God gave them the gospel. God gives even people that Jesus called babes insight into heavenly things. Those who were just babies in the faith, those who knew very little, Jesus chose to be his apostles. Some very intelligent people are spiritually blind, the kings and rulers of this world that crucified Christ, for instance, while some simple folk grasp the things of the kingdom, such as Mary and Martha. Jesus rejoiced in seeing simple people grasping great spiritual realities by faith and being obviously taught by God. In Matthew 11:25, he says this, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." And in Matthew 16:17, he says, "Jesus answered and said to him," that's to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So when Peter was able to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then Jesus says, "Blessed are you. You have understood something that no man could have taught you. That's come from God. You're hearing from God. and you're blessed because you're hearing from God, you're sensing spiritual realities. Now, as the New Testament progresses along, we find that Paul often prays for people to become spiritually aware, and he often prays that people would have spiritual perception. He did this praying because he knew it worked. He knew that if he prayed for people to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, they would gain spiritual wisdom and understanding. It wasn't just saying nice words. He was practicing something, asking God for people to have their spiritual eyes and ears open, just as when Jesus on the Emmaus Road opened the scriptures to them, or rather opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Let's look at some of these verses, and I'll be reading them off the screen here. Ephesians 1 verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. So Paul is praying that the eyes of the Ephesians, the eyes of their understanding, would be enlightened so that they could know Christ. Philippians 1 verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Yes, it's good to love people, but sometimes we need to discern them. And we have to have knowledge and discernment. So he's praying that the Philippians would be able to know who was true and who was false, and that God would give them this discernment. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, it says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So Paul is praying that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and he expected that prayer to be answered. And Colossians 2 verse 2, Paul is praying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So he's praying for them to have understanding of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, that spiritual mysteries would be unveiled and revealed in answer to prayer. So if you lack spiritual perception, what can you do? You can pray that God will give you wisdom. James 1, 5 to 8, it says, God gives wisdom freely and without reproach. God's not going to say to you, "Oh, you're so dumb because you don't know that." He won't put you down. He will give you the wisdom you freely need if you believe that you can receive it. Now, a Christian is to be spiritually sensitive. We're to have our antenna up. We're to be listening for God's word and for God's will. And we're to have our spiritual eyes and spiritual ears open to what God is saying. So as we become spiritually sensitive, we get strengthened in the inner man, and we become solidly grounded in love so that we can grow into all the fullness of God. That's one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. As we become spiritually sensitive, we get the right spiritual passions, such as when Jesus beheld Jerusalem and wept over it, and he reacted with compassion and said, "How I would have liked to gather you to yourself." Spiritual sensitivity allows us to be grounded in faith in the spiritual realm. We walk by faith, not by sight. When we're spiritually sensitive, we are walking by faith and not by sight, just as Moses did when he managed to leave Egypt despite all the threats, because he was looking to Christ. Occasionally, people of high spiritual sensitivity will sense a solution from God. Paul's on the boat. An angel comes and speaks to him. He picks up what the angel's saying and says, "Look, this ship's going to run aground, but if you do this and do that, you'll be saved. Only the boat and its cargo will be lost." There are some four major spiritual errors that can mess us up in the spirit. Firstly, inability to perceive the obvious, a period of stupor and slumber. This means we're just dull, can't pick up anything spiritually. Another one is paying attention to deceptive spirits, going in the wrong direction, wanting our ears tickled. We find that one in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 4, the doctrines of demons. Another one is being inflated or puffed up in our minds, going all spiritually wobbly because we have visions and dreams and getting all big-headed and not holding on to Christ. Find that in Colossians 2:18 and 1 Timothy 3:6. We find some people is spiritually enslaved to rules and regulations, a spirit of bondage and slavery. This is in Romans 8:15. Sorry, there's five of them. And number five, a spirit that lacks courage and assertiveness. Paul calls this a spirit of fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. Now there are 22 conditions of the human spirit we find throughout the Bible. I'm just going to run through them very quickly because we're running out of time here. A spirit of jealousy in Numbers 5. A hardened and obstinate spirit, Deuteronomy 2:30. A spirit of ill will, Judges 9. A sorrowful spirit in 1 Samuel 1:15, the spirit of Hannah. A distressing spirit, that came upon Saul, a sullen spirit on Ahab, a poison spirit that Job said his spirit had been poisoned, an anguish spirit, again Job, a spirit turned against God and full of anger, again in Job, a broken spirit as the suffering gets down into him, Job 17 verses 1. Later on, we find Elihu coming in and just burbling away, and Elihu has a hasty and compelling spirit, Job 32, 18. People who wander away from God all the time have an unfaithful spirit, Psalm 78, verse 8. Some people are crushed by life and have a spirit that is overwhelmed by trouble, Psalm 142, verse 3. Some people are not strong and have a failing spirit, Psalm 143, verse 7. A haughty spirit, Proverbs 16, verse 18. An uncontrolled spirit that's always jumping from this to that, and the person can't control this spirit, it just expresses itself. Proverbs 25, 28, a perverse spirit that just is all out of whack and doesn't ever see the right thing. Isaiah 19, verse 14, people are very deeply in sin when they get there. A spirit of deep sleep, Isaiah 29, verse 10, unable to perceive spiritual things. An errant spirit, always going astray, Isaiah 29, verse 24. A spirit of heaviness and depression and despair, Isaiah 61, verse 3. A grieved spirit, Isaiah 65, verse 14. And a merely human spirit, which is the false prophets, Ezekiel 13, verse 3. So we find that the human spirit has all these different things that can go wrong with it. Yet the human spirit has a vast emotional range. It's not just cool or analytical. It's not something mathematical. It's not an emotionless part of the human person. The spirit, in fact, generates the deepest and most powerful emotions we know, such as, e.g., bitterness or joy or rejoicing. A person's fundamental outlook on life flows from their spirit, and when the spirit is affected, this affects the actions of the whole person. And as the spirit is vulnerable and can be damaged, traumatic life experiences and intense suffering can break the spirit or cause it to be overwhelmed. Now, a person has some degree of control over their spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So the person can control even an ecstatic prophetic spirit. And it is desirable to have control over your spirit. We found out that an uncontrolled spirit is a bad thing, but he who has control over his spirit is better than he who takes a city. Now, the human spiritual realm, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit, is subject to change. Moods seem to be linked to a temporary state of the human spirit. In the Bible, a drastic change of mood is often a spiritual change, and you can rebuke your mood. You can say, I rebuke you, dark mood, go away from me in the name of Jesus. And it works. I've tried it. When I was having times of depression after preaching and a bad mood would come upon me, perhaps on Monday morning after exhausting Sunday, I would say, mood of exhaustion and depression, go from me in the name of Jesus. And it would. A long story there. I don't have time to tell it today. So God can cause positive and negative changes in the human spirit. For instance, he sent a distressing spirit upon Saul. But in Isaiah, a spirit of heaviness is changed into a garment of praise as people believe in God. So that the heaviness gives way to praise as God changes the state of the human spirit. Now, there are four things that really can damage your spirit, things you have to watch out for. Number one is sin. Sin blinds your spirit, traps your spirit, and does damage. And you need to repent if you're in sin. The cure for sin is repentance. The second thing that can damage your spirit is folly. Proverbs takes the spiritual condition of folly very seriously. It's ignoring the wisdom of God. We remember the spirit is a place of wisdom. When you ignore wisdom, you damage your spirit. So if a person is foolish and always making mistake after mistake, they need wisdom and discipline, and this will cure folly. They need to listen to the word of the Lord, heed the word of the Lord, and seek after wisdom and seek after truth. The third thing that can damage your spirit is trauma. We talked about people being overwhelmed or having a broken spirit or a bitter spirit or a poison spirit. Life has pounded them and their spirit is broken and damaged and they've got an inner wound and they need to be healed. By his stripes we're healed. Jesus can comfort you. God is the God of all comfort. He's the God of all healing. And you can bring those wounds to Jesus and he will heal them. Finally, we have spiritual attack. We wrestle against powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. Satan wants to cripple your spirit. He wants to crush you. He wants to make you feel oppressed. And so you have spiritual attacks that come against people in the ministry. There may be curses. There may be other things that need to be broken. If you go to one of my other websites, newtestamentprayer.com, that's newtestamentprayer.com, you'll find a lot about spiritual warfare and curses and what to do if your spirit's being attacked. That website again, newtestamentprayer.com. So our perceptions, perspectives, and explanatory style set the tone for our whole emotional life and lie behind many of our beliefs and a lot of our emotions. Our mind, our soul, and our human spirit all play a part in forming our life perspective. Our mind needs to be reasoned with and to operate with functional categories and explanations, and we need a good explanatory style. Our soul follows the law of likeness and authority and needs to love, to worship, to be disciplined, to have the scriptures in mind, to confess the scriptures, and to be exhorted. We need to exhort our own soul to follow after the Lord, so stop it being unruly. Our spirit requires the four things of repentance, wisdom, healing, and spiritual protection. So that's a summary of today. Go back to the book, Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. That's Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation, or to our website, biblicaleq.com. God bless, and may the Lord be with you at this time.